Well, good morning. My name is Kyle, and I'm one of the pastors here. If you're just joining us, we've been on a series on the book of Judges, and it's a dark book. It's a graphic book. Is that story that was just read for you suggest? It's a biblical book, and so we want to study it. If you don't have a Bible or you're new to Christianity, we have Bibles for you on the round tables. Go ahead and grab one. Don't be afraid or embarrassed if you need to get up now to grab one. And there's a table of contents for you in the front if you're wondering where this book of Judges is. But while you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. It was my junior year of high school, and I was sitting in American history class. I was there in American history class, and the teacher who I loved history. So history was my major in college. But and really, I've studied history to this day, just really ancient first century history. But the teacher was talking about the Battle of New Orleans. And he said, in 1814, this happened. And as he said that, my mind started to cue. And I drifted back to the playground at elementary school.
In 1814, we took a little trip along with Colonel Jackson down the mighty Mississippi. Took the little bacon and we took the little beans. Fought the bloody British in the town of New Orleans. We fired our guns and the British kept a-coming. Wasn't as many as it was a while ago. We fired once more and they began to run it down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. Well, we looked down the river and we seen the British come.
The thing about that is that what I learned is that I knew this historical story, but when I first learned it, I learned it through song, through poetry. But then the history teacher began to explain it to me historically. Now, why do I bring that up? Because that is Judges 4 and 5. Judges 4 gives the historical counts of this story. Judges 5 says those same events in poetry and song. And we need both of these, and so throughout this sermon, they'll both be playing in stereo as we seek to listen and understand what God has for us. Before we do that, let me pray for us. God, there's a lot here that you have for us, and it is deep and it is wide and it's intense. But it all points to you and your love and your grace. And so we pray that we would see that this morning. I ask that you would minister to all of us and all of our particular needs, wherever we're coming from. Some of us this morning are here and we're encouraged, confident. We're looking and anticipating seeing you and understanding more about you in a deeper way and following you. Others of us were here and we're not even sure if you exist, or we were once sure, but now we're wondering and we're doubting. Whoever we are, whatever place we're coming from, Lord, would you minister to us in our need? You can do that, and only you can do that. So by your Spirit, come. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I think the thing that I love about these stories, and stories in particular, is characters. I mean, Judges has some of the most interesting characters, and this story presents some of the most interesting characters, I think, in the whole book. I mean, you have Deborah, and you have Barak, and you have Jael. So what I want to do this morning is actually just do that, to look at these characters, Deborah, Barak, and Jael, and see what we might can learn. First, Deborah. We're introduced to Deborah in verse 4. She's the only unequivocally positive character in the entire book of Judges. She is a bright light in the dark days of the Judges. She's also the only person who is involved in the service of God prior to him raising up a judge. We find in verses 4 and 5 that she is performing a judicial role in Israel. She's actually the only judge. The rest of them we call deliverers, but she's the only judge that performs a judicial role. We can tell that because she's sitting under the palm of Deborah and all of Israel is coming to her. That's the typical stance for a judge in this time. Moreover, Deborah, we know, is, most importantly, a prophetess. That's the first thing that we find about her in chapter 4, verse 4. It introduces her as Deborah, a prophetess. A prophet was someone who was a spokesperson for God. They spoke God's word to the people. And the first prophet, the greatest prophet, was Moses. But there were prophets that came after him. He talks about this in Deuteronomy 18, how God would raise up prophets after him, and how you know a true prophet because the words that they speak come true. And we find from this story that Deborah's words come true. See, she is a true prophet. And when it calls her a prophetess, it puts her in the line of Moses. So this raises an interesting and difficult and controversial topic. And it's early in the sermon, but we got to deal with it. And that is, what do you do with this? And in particular, the topic I'm talking about is women's leadership and women's leadership in the church. It's not a topic that I want to cover in some ways, but it's here in the text, and so we need to cover it. I mean, we find that Deborah is a leader in Israel. She's called a mother of Israel in chapter 5, verse 7. And all of Israel is coming to her for advice in chapter 4, verse 5. And because she's a prophet, she is teaching them the word of God, and they are expected to listen to that word, to respond, and to obey. And so, this, depending on where you're coming from and depending on your background, you're going to respond to this in one of probably two ways. For some of us, we come to this and we look at this and we say, well, I'm not really sure what to do. This kind of bothers me because of my background, and I'm not really sure what to do with it because it doesn't seem that women should be in leadership. On the other hand, there are those who look at this and they say, yes, this is, they find a sense of vindication and justification, and here they see the Bible critiquing a patriarchal society, rightly so, and some of us see in this book and in this verse, a sense of justice being done. And so you have two different readings, I think, of this text. There's what we might call the more traditionalist reading. And the more traditionalist reading, what it says is that, listen, the time that this was happening was really, really bad. And, you know, the men, they had all abdicated their responsibility, weak-willed men like Barak. And because weak-willed men like Barak had abdicated their responsibility, Deborah had to come up and she had to play the role of a leader. But that is simply a critique on how bad things had gotten that you had this woman in leadership. So that's one reading. Another reading says, no, this is actually what we might call progressive reading, is the reading that says, no, this text is subverting and undermining a patriarchal and misogynistic society, as it well should. And what Deborah shows us is a model for women in leadership, and this is how things are supposed to be. And so then the question is how do we respond to these? How do we respond? Well, the first thing to say is that this is an anomalous situation. I mean, the judges are dark days, and things had gotten really bad. And in fact, this whole chapter is a critique on men. As the great commentator Daniel Block says, he says, the judge's narrator, quote, deliberately highlights the initiative and power of female participants while humiliating the male characters. So this is a critique on the men, and this is an anomalous situation, an anomalous time. However, to conclude because of that this is the reason that Deborah is in this role, that's actually something that the text never says. That's an inference, but it's not something the text ever says, and it's not great to base our doctrine on inferences. And if we step back for a second, it's important to note that Deborah is actually raised up by God She's not taking a power grab. And she is a prophet who, and God, it's very clear in this text, expects Israel to listen to her. If we step back even more, we can see that there are a host of prophetesses throughout the Bible. So, for instance, Miriam is called a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. We also find Huldah. She is a prophetess in Kings 22:14. Nodia is called a prophetess in Nehemiah 6:14. In the New Testament, Anna is called a prophetess in Luke 2. When we get to the book of Acts, we see that the daughters of Philip in Acts 21 are prophesying, so they are also prophetesses. And Paul expects it to be normal that in the Corinthian community, women are praying and prophesying in the service, albeit that they have a symbol of authority over them, which in that day is either a hair covering or, more likely, an updo. You can ask me about that later. So, whatever, we know that whatever Paul means when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy 2:12, when he says that women must be silent in the churches, quiet in the churches, and when he talks about them not teaching or having authority over a man, we know based on 1 Corinthians 14 and from these other texts that he is not talking about authority in every respect or teaching in every respect. He can't mean that because of 1 Corinthians 11. At the same time, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2:12 were given to the church for normative and edifying purposes. And so we have to actually take those into account as well. And if you step back, it's important to realize that in the Old Testament, there were three main offices. There was the office of prophet, which Deborah falls in. There's the office of king or leader, which Deborah also falls in, and Queen of Sheba, who's praised. And there's also the office of priest. And of the three offices, we see women who are prophets, we see women who are leaders, kings, but we never see a woman who's a priest. In fact, priests were only males, and they were only from the line of Aaron. So we have to see, at least in the Old Testament, that God is sovereign and free, and he can restrict his offices that he has to a certain class of people. Did it make the Aaronites better than the Benjamites? By no means. Were they of more value than the Benjamites? By no means. But God is sovereign and free, and we have to listen to him. And so I don't think that what Deborah shows us, I don't think that this text means that men and women can perform any roles and have any responsibilities without any distinction. I don't think it means that because of the office of priest. And so here's my plea. Here's my plea to us. And it's this, and it's my plea to both sides. And that's this. Please, please, please do not erase or dismiss verses from your Bible, on whatever side of this you are on. See, for some of you, I understand where you're coming from. And for some of you, from a more because of your background and your disposition, you see, for instance, things that happen in this church and the ways in which women speak and lead in the service and other aspects of the church and teach and pray, and it causes consternation. And I completely understand where you're coming from. That's the context I grew up in. And in coming from that context, I understand that as you see it, this looks like that we are somehow capitulating to culture and exchanging God's eternal word for a cultural fad. But if that's where you're coming from, my plea to you is do not overlook Deborah. Do not overlook all those other prophetesses that I said. Those were not all anomalous situations. You can't make that argument. And please do not overlook all the women who have teaching and leading responsibilities in God's church, like Phoebe and Chloe and Eunia and Priscilla. Don't dismiss those or look over those. At the same time, some of you look at this and you say, well, you look at our church and you say, well, you may know that we restrict the office of elder and deacon, the offices of the church, we restrict those to men. Some of you may not have known that. Well, welcome. And you look at that and what you see is a capitulation. A capitulation to a transcultural sin and injustice that's happened throughout history. And where the church has been weak-willed in not being distinct from the culture and not showing that they were different. And you see us in doing this, that you see that we are just falling into those transcultural world historical sins of misogyny and abuse. Well, let me say this. On the one hand, I want to say this. The places in which, if and when and where, we restrict roles to men that the Bible doesn't clearly restrict to men, I'm not sure that I can disagree with you. And it makes me sad. At the same time, my plea to you is do not dismiss 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. Incorporate all these verses into your understanding of men and women and their roles in the church. You see, when we restrict the office of elder to men, the reason why we are doing that is because we are trying to hear and obey these verses. And it seems clear that the judging and teaching with authority that he's talking about in those texts has to do with the judging and teaching with authority that goes along with the office of elder. So, honor these passages, but also honor Deborah. Honor Deborah as all Israel did. In verse 5, it says that the people of Israel came up to her for judgment, or a better translation, before the decision. Now, why are they coming to her for a decision? Well, you have to remember the context. This isn't any lots of individual decisions. This is a big decision. And the context here is the same song. It's just a different lyrics. And we find it in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. After Ehud dies, what happens? The people go back again to doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. When they do that, what happens is that God raises up Jabin, this king, a Canaanite, and he rules over them. And Jabin, he has a right-hand man named Sisera. And we learn some things about Sisera. Some things you need to know about Sisera. Sisera is very powerful. Verse 3 says that he has 900 chariots of iron. Okay, now iron chariots were not very tactical in that day. They just sink in the mud, but they were intimidating, right? They have iron on their chariots and 900 of them. Moreover, Sisera is cruel, verse 3 says. He cruelly oppressed Israel. And if you want to know that cruelty, the height of that cruelty is epitomized in chapter 5, verse 30. See, chapter 5, verse 30, we find Sisera's mother peering out the window, waiting for Sisera to come back from battle, and he is delayed. And she says, well, haven't they already divided the spoil by now? And then we find out, what is that spoil that they've already divided? Well, the spoil is, and listen if you can stomach it, a womb or two for every man. This is what Sisera used to do to his captives. A womb or two for every man. And so you can see that after so many years of oppression like this, Israel is crying out to God. And God answers. God answers, which brings us to Barak. Barak, in verses 6 and 7, Deborah summons Barak and she gives him the instruction. She says, gather the tribes and meet at the river Kishon. And there at the river Kishon, I will give Sisera into your hand, God says to Barak. And how does Barak respond? How does Barak respond? Well, how could Barak have responded? I mean, this is a clear word from the Lord. Gather the troops, meet here, fight Sisera, I will give him into your hand. But it's also a difficult word from the Lord. I mean, it is very clear that Sisera has many troops, and they are very powerful with all these chariots, and he is incredibly outmatched tactically. So Barak could have said, you know, we are outnumbered. We are outpowered. But we have the Lord. And we have his word. And therefore I'm going. That's how he could have responded. But that's not actually how he did respond. Look, you'll see how Barak responds. He says, if you will go with me to Deborah, then I will go. See, Barak, he wants an assurance beyond God's word. I mean, taking a prophet with you into battle, that's not necessarily a bad deal, right? You want to hear God's word. But he wants assurance beyond God's word, like Moses wanted assurance beyond God's clear word. Like we'll see Gideon wanted assurance beyond God's clear word. Barak wants assurance beyond God's clear word. And what it ends up being is conditional obedience. God, I will go if you. I will go if you. A conditional obedience that we are all too familiar with. God, when these things happen to my life, then I will obey. When I get older, when I get more settled. If you do X, Y, and Z for me, then I will believe you and trust you and do these things for you. Then I will live like this. This is how Barak responds to God. But how does God respond to Barak? Verse 9, I will surely go with you. He responds in mercy. Barak didn't deserve that. He didn't earn that. And he's speaking back to the God of the universe and laying conditions upon him. And yet God says, okay, I will go with you. I will surely go with you. God is merciful, and he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But his mercy also, Barak's response, it did come with a cost, verse 9. I will surely go with you, Deborah says to him. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. In other words, he's saying, Barak, you are not going to get the full glory of this that you could get. You are not going to experience my work in your life the way that you could experience this. Barak, I want to work in your life. I want to do something so big and so great that people are going to look back and they're going to say, do you remember Barak? Do you remember what happened to him? Do you remember how he routed Sisera because the Lord worked through him? Do you remember how he did that? Look at what God can do to someone, for someone who is wholly devoted to him. This is what God is wanting to do with him, but Barak is not obedient. And there's a principle here. And says this, while obedience is not the condition of our coming into a relationship with God, while obedience is never a condition for God's favor upon us, obedience is often a condition for us being able to participate in his mission and being used by God. And see, Barak, what he does and what we often do is we sell ourselves short of all God wants to do in us and through us. There was a preacher who's famous. His name's D.L. Moody, and he says, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully devoted to him. The world has yet to see what God will do with the man or woman fully devoted to him. The first time Barak responds with conditional obedience, the first time, but not the second time. After Brack goes and he gathers the troops, he meets up by the river at the Kishon Valley. And Sisera hears about it, and he gathers his troops, and they are going together. And then in verse 14, Deborah looks at Barak, and she gives him the command, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" And how does Barak respond? He obeys. Verse 14. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with the 10,000 men following him. And what happened? Verse 15, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword." Have you ever looked back on your life and done something and then looked back and thought, "Why was I so slow to do this? Why did I have so much anxiety over this, Lord? Lord, I'm so sorry I didn't trust in you. Lord, I regret being so slow to obeying you." And you can't help but wonder if Barak, when he was sitting there in the Kishon Valley, and the Lord had delivered Sisera into his hands, you can't help wondering if he thought, "Lord, I am so sorry. Why didn't I obey you the first time? Why didn't I obey you clearly?" See, I think it raises the question for us, are you going to look like, am I going to look like the first Barak or the second Barak? Barak when he receives the word the first time or the second time? The world has yet to see what God will do with a man wholly devoted to him. Well, how can we be the second Barak and not the first? How can we respond in faith? Well, first, by looking back. See, if Barak would only have looked back, the narrator is actually telling the story in a way that gets the people of Israel, as they're reading it, to go back to another time when they faced an enemy with chariots, Egypt. And the whole host of the Egyptian army was coming after them. And God raised up and he smote the Egyptians and he rescued them. If Barak would have just looked back then, and he would have said, just like God did with the Egyptians, he could do now. Or it also tells us of another time when Joshua, in years earlier, had gone into Canaan and he had faced another king named Jael who had chariots. And the Lord gave Jael into Joshua's hand, and he could have thought, just as you did for Joshua, you can do for me, so I will go. And we have more than the Exodus. We have more than a king named Jael. We look back. We look back to the cross. We look back to the cross. Romans 8:32 says, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up or handed him over for us all, how will he not with the Son freely give us all things? See, God has held nothing back from you. And we look back to the cross and we look back over to our lives and our experiences. David in Psalm 37, verse 5 says, I've been young and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging for bread. Faith looks back, but faith not only looks back, faith also looks beyond. Now, it's interesting, there's this whole build-up to this battle. And we get to this build-up to this battle, and then the battle actually is only described in two verses, verses 15 and 16. And if I were to say to you, like, well, how did Israel rout Sisera and his army? How are they able to do this? You would probably say, I'm not sure. But we do get this curious detail in verse 15. It says that Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, why is Sisera getting off his chariot and fleeing on foot? I went through seminary with a fellow who was a major in the army, and he fought in the first Gulf War. His name was Lou Best. And Lou, a story is told that Lou was down in Kuwait on the tri-border area, and they got intelligence that the Iraqi army was coming. And so they all loaded up. I mean, it was like a 10,000 battalion that was going out to face the Iraqis. And as they got out, it was 5:30 in the afternoon, and then all of a sudden this torrential downpour came. It was so bad that they couldn't even see 10 feet in front of them. And all of a sudden, the Humvee that Lou was in, it just fell 3 to 4 feet. Over his communication wires, he was getting communication that was happening actually to the whole army. See, what had happened is that they had driven into a wadi. A wadi is a dry valley. And those dry valleys are low and dry and arid and fine to drive across unless you get a torrential downpour. And then it turns into very quickly a mud pit. And this torrential downpour wiped out the entire U.S. fleet. I think that's exactly what happened to Sisera. We don't learn it in chapter 4. We have to turn to chapter 5. But in chapter 5 and chapter 5 verse 4, for instance, we find that there were talks about clouds gathering and dropping water. And in chapter 5 verse 21, it talks about a torrent sweeping Sisera's army away. See, Sisera got off his chariot because his chariot was stuck. Now, who was behind these events? Listen to chapter 5, verse 4. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. See, what we have is chapter 4 and chapter 5 are giving us these two different perspectives. Chapter 4 is telling the story on a human level. Chapter 5 is telling the story on a cosmic level. Chapter 4 is giving us the historical perspective. Chapter 5 is giving us the theological perspective. And what we find is that God was himself marshaling heaven and earth to fight against the armies of Sisera. Listen to chapter 5, verse 20. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought Sisera. You see, what chapter 5 tells us is that this battle wasn't just a localized battle in one place at one time in the ancient Near East. Now, this was a cosmic war, and the stars were involved in this war. W.H. Auden once said, "There's always another story. There's more than meets the eye." And for the Christian, there's always another story. And there's always more than meets the eye. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. And by that, he doesn't mean, I don't think, that our battle is not played out in flesh and blood. It absolutely is. But it's not against flesh and blood, because there's a scene behind the scenes. There's a story behind the story. There's more going on than meets the eye. And Judges chapter 5 is a call to us to recognize the theological reality beneath and beyond our mundane existences, which consequently means there's no such thing as a mundane existence, because it is chock full with meaning, all of life, from the greatest things to the smallest things. You see, did you know that the temptations that you face, that the personal conflicts that you deal with, at work, at home, and other places, that the relational strife that you have? Did you know that the mundane hurdles that show up in your life and how you deal with those, did you know that there's another story? That there's more than meets the eye? That actually there's a greater theological reality, and there's a greater battle that's going on in each and every one of those things? See, our lives are so much more significant in our moments than we think. Faith looks beyond. And when faith looks beyond what we can see to the unseen, what faith sees is that God is already there. When Deborah turns and she talks to Barak in chapter 4, verse 14, it's more accurately translated, "Has the Lord has the Lord not gone out before you? Her point is not that the Lord is going to go out before you. Her point is that he's already there. He's already on the move. He's already been fighting. He is there before you. Did you know that whatever God calls you to, he is already there? When he calls you out into this world to pursue justice, he is already there. When he calls you out into this world to tell someone about Jesus, he is already there. When he calls you to confront a wayward friend in love, he's already there. When he calls you to go to a community group, you just feel like that's going to be rough. He's already there working. See, God is already there. We don't bring God to anyone. God is there, and we show up and participate in what he is doing in the world. And it's a privilege and it's a call. So here's the question. God is at work. Will you participate? You know, it's interesting. In chapter 5, verses 14 and 18, Deborah's song starts talking about the tribes of Israel. And she contrasts these two sets of tribes. First, there are the tribes who went out and they heeded the call. Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar. See, these were just farmers, she says, but they heard the call and they risked their lives and they went on this suicide mission because they heard the word of the Lord and they responded in obedience. But then verse 15 introduces another set of tribes, Reuben, Gilead, Dan, and Asher, who all stayed back. Listen to verse 15. The clans of Reuben, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? In other words, it's saying, why? There was much searching heart. They were considering it. They were thinking about it. And while they were thinking about it, the battle was already done. Where would you have been? Where would you have been? Would you have been on the battlefield? Or would you have been sitting there amongst the sheepfolds considering it? You know, it's good that we are reflective and it's good that we pray about things. But sometimes we say, I'll pray about it, but do we get around to praying about it? And when we get around to praying about it, has the opportunity already come and gone? I love being Presbyterian. I am committed to being Presbyterian. And one of the things I love about being Presbyterian is our process and the order and how we're connected and how there's a way to go about things and multiple voices are involved. And it's all beautiful. And it's great how we can work together in the mission of God. And these structures provide us with ways of working together in the mission of God. But we have to be honest as Presbyterians that sometimes things go a little slow. And sometimes in these processes, we can get bogged down in them. And while we're considering it, the opportunity before us, God has already been out there and he has fought and won the war. So we need to be careful. We need to pray. We need to be wise. We need to go about processes, but we also don't need to delay unduly when God calls us to an opportunity, when he providentially puts a need before us. And we know that the call is on our lives to meet it. Why did you sit? Why did you sit amongst the sheepfolds? So you have to strike while the iron is hot. Which brings us to Jael. Jael, if Judges reads like a Quentin Tarantino movie, then Jael is Uma Thurman. She is strong. She is resourceful, she is cunning, and she is not afraid to use her powers of seduction. And the reality is like a Quentin Tarantino movie, this scene is not really appropriate for church. And yet, at least that's how it feels. And yet it's in the Bible, so we need to deal with it. And so I'm going to try to deal with it, and I'm going to try to deal with it in a way that's sensitive to the less mature among us, but I also want to be faithful to what happens in this story and what's going on here. Well, let's pick back up. Sisera has fled. He left his chariot. And verse 17 says that Sisera flees away on foot to the tent of Jael. Now, we need to pay attention to the details. Verse 18 says that she comes to meet him and says, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." At that moment, we're wondering something. We're introduced to Jael, and we find out, we learn two things about her. She has this husband, she's a married woman, Hebron, and two, he's actually in league with the enemy, that he's a friend with Jabin, which is why we learned earlier in the chapter, around verse 11, that he's separated from the people of Israel. He is a turncoat. And so when Sisera enters this tent, we're thinking, uh-oh, is he going to get away? But we remember Deborah's words, that Sisera is going to fall by the hand of a woman, and so we don't know what's going to happen. And Jael, she says, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." But the question that we have at this point is, what is he not to be afraid of? Is he not to be afraid of her? Is he not to be afraid of the armies that are chasing him? Or is he not to be afraid because her husband's not home? We're not sure. But she does say, "Turn aside to me, turn aside." And then it says that when they go in, she covers him with a rug. Except we're not sure that it says that, because the word rug there, it's the only time in the Bible that it's used. And the verbal, it seems to be related to covering, but we don't know that it's a rug. And so she covers him, but we're not sure with what. She covers him with a covering. What? We don't know. Anyway, after she covers him, he asks for some water, verse 19, and she, being very kind and resourceful, gives him some milk instead. And then after she covers him again, it says, and then after all this covering and this milk, Sisera gets exhausted and he falls asleep. And then Jael, she takes the opportunity. She gets her weapons, a mallet and a tent peg. Household items. Think like an iron, right? And she comes in, and verse 21 says that she took the tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him, that is Sisera, and she drove the peg into his temple until it went down to the ground. Well, at least that's how the ESV translates it. But the word temple, again, this is the only time it's used. This in chapter 5, so we're not actually sure what that means, but more likely the closest word that's related to is the word spit. So it's probably not the temple that she drives the tent peg through, it's probably his mouth. Okay? And then it says that it went into the ground, but that's not accurate either, because this word, "it went down," well, that's only used two other times in the whole Bible, and both times it's talking about a woman dismounting a donkey. Okay. So a better translation would be, so this isn't talking about the tent peg, it's talking about Jael going down to the ground. So a better translation of verse 21 is, "Then Jael went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his mouth, then she dismounted to the ground." It's interesting that in chapter 5, when we read about this and it retells the story, it goes on and on and on in graphic detail about it. Chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "She," that is Jael, "sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his mouth. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, she sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." Now that's a bit much, isn't it? I mean, why does the song go on and on in such graphic detail? Well, let me remind you what Sisera's reputation was. And if you need a reminder, just look at verse 30. "Two wombs for every man. And even his mother knew about it." Even his mother knew about it. See, I think what we have here is a man who would dehumanize and take advantage of women. And now he has been dehumanized and taken advantage of by a woman. That's why it says, verse 27, between her feet he sank. That very place where so many of his victims lay before him. This is punishment fit the crime. Punishment fit the crime right down to the phallic judgment. That's what we have here. And so we see in verse 20 that this is dark irony. Because Sisera, he says to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, literally, is there a man in there? Say, no. Yeah, that's right. There's not a man in there. He has been completely emasculated. Now, this is a graphic story. It's an evil story. It's Judges. It's a graphic and evil story. And we live in a graphic and an evil world. You see, some of us, we've experienced and been the victims of sin like the sins of Sisera. And I don't know why God does not judge those sins immediately. And I don't know why he lets those sins go on. But here's what I do know. Here's what I think this text tells us. That God is not indifferent to those sins that have been committed against you. That he sees, that he knows, and that he loves you. And Jesus entered into the darkness and the darkest places that he might experience that darkness with you, and he might bring you out the other side, and he might heal you. And there is a judgment that is coming. And one day all things will be made right. Some of us have been the perpetrators of sins, like the sins of Sisera. What do I tell you? I don't know why God delays his judgment. But here's what I do know. He sees. And everything hidden will be revealed. And he knows. And one day, he will right all wrongs. One day, our sin will catch up to us. And I also know that he loves you. Because it's when we were sinners and when we were enemies that he sent his own son into the world to die for us. That's what I know. Now that's a difficult way to end the sermon. But it's not the ending of the story. Barak comes back. He meets Jael outside the tent. She says, come, let me show you the man. He expects to find Sisera in there alive, but he's already dead. And Jael, she gets the glory in the song. Now the D.L. Moody, he said, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully devoted to him. But that's not really true, is it? Because I think we have started to see. Because there has been one man, who was fully devoted to the Father. He is the great prophet, greater than Moses and greater than Deborah. The light that shines out into the darkness. And he is the one who is faithful, obedient unto death. And unlike Barak, he believed and trusted wholeheartedly, obeying to the point of death, even death on a cross, for there he defeated all God's enemies. And whoever you are, if you run to him and you go into his tent, his tabernacle, even if you're his enemy, if you run to him and take shelter in his tabernacle, he will cover you. He will cover you with his own body and his own blood. And you will be safe and secure. So run to him now. Amen.